I have to say I'm nervous, but I'm amongst friends, so amen. So that's a comfort. And I also have to say that when I started preparing this message a few weeks back, Tom Fox had been teaching Sunday school. Tom said something in Sunday school about abiding in Christ, and that struck a chord to me. And I started preparing a message around that. And somehow or another, I wound up at Titus 2, 11 through 14, obviously only through the Lord. So, this is the, Lord willing, the Lord's message. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the faithfulness of those who come out and desire to learn your word, to be taught by your word. And Father, we are thankful for faithful pastors like Pastor Tom, Pastor Sean, who week after week labor in your word to build up the saints. Father, we do thank you that Pastor Tom's among us tonight and Jan is among us. And Father, we do pray that Pastor Tom will have some comfort from this pain he's feeling. And that, Father, that you'll bring him along in recovery. We thank you for the recovery he's experienced thus far. And Father, we do pray that before he gets up in this pulpit, he'll be 100% and ready to serve you and glorify you for many more years to come. In Jesus' name, amen. I struggled quite a bit on this message in terms of how am I going to title this message? What's my outline going to look like? I must have come up with about five or six different outlines before I wound up with the one I have about our spiritual education. And, you know, when it comes down to our spiritual education, it starts way before we're saved. Yes, once we're saved, our ongoing education lasts a lifetime. And as Sean mentioned this morning in Sunday school, it's a difficult education. But the scripture shows us that before we were even saved, God was teaching us and educating us. Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I believe that Sean even mentioned this verse this morning in his message. John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. John 6, 44, 45. No one can come to me unless the Father, of course this is Jesus speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And I don't know whether we really gave that any thought, that long before we were saved, the Holy Spirit of God was working on us. The Holy Spirit of God was instructing us and teaching us. Now, that initial teaching might have come through a street preacher like Greg, or it might have come through a Mike Keeley handing us a track while we were on a job somewhere, or some faithful friend coming over and just sharing a little bit about their excitement in Christ. Somewhere in our life, maybe a faithful parent teaching a child, that initial teaching came from God through someone else instructing us, and the Holy Spirit eventually brought us to Christ. And I believe that we can all say that we're very grateful for the Lord calling us and drawing us to us. You know, a couple weeks ago when Adrian was in Easton Hospital, giving birth to Elijah, Ellen and I had the opportunity, mostly Ellen, I was kind of there, and in spirit, I guess, watching Mercy and JJ, two very well-mannered little kids, compared to our grandkids who come over and they're all over the house, running and we're yelling and getting them to settle down. Two kids, Mercy, 3 years old, can spell mommy, can spell mercy. Might be some other things she can spell. Probably knows all of her numbers and whatnot. I told Troy, JJ is a man of few words. He says mommy, he says daddy, he said Elmo, and he knows when a prayer ends. He knows when a prayer ends. He says amen. He knew that. So Troy said, well, he says the right words. He just can't figure out where Elmo came from. But if you go over Adrian and Troy's house, you're gonna walk in there, and in her dining room, there's a little bookshelf set up with all the kids' reading materials, and then you walk in the kitchen, and there on one of the walls is all JJ and Mercy's artwork in the art gallery. So Troy and Adrian are instructing their children and instructing their children right. And Proverbs tells us that, you know, teaching should start with the parents in the home. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. But also, we come to church to teach, to learn as well, don't we? Pastor Tom, Pastor Sean, who stand up in this pulpit, the pastor teachers gifted with the gift to teach the congregation. Turn over to me into Ephesians chapter 4, and let's just look at the job of the pastor teacher, who stands in this pulpit every particular week. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 11. And he, meaning Christ again, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That, and why? So that we no longer should be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So the Lord wants us grounded. The Lord wants us rooted and gives us pastor teachers to help accomplish that. Of course, that doesn't eliminate the need that we need to be doing our own private study and our own work and our own quiet time at home. Word of God also tells us that we need to not only in the home be taught, not only in the church be taught, but every opportunity needs to be used to teach, for teaching. If you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 11, where God was giving his commands, and the Lord's telling the people that, and this is Deuteronomy 11 verse 19. You shall teach them, in the Lord's command, you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Every opportunity you can have to teach scriptural principles to your kids, to your family members, to those friends and loved ones we pray for on Wednesday nights. That's what we should be doing. And what's our instruction manual? Obviously, the Word of God. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And Sean also mentioned this morning. I don't remember what it was in Sunday school or in the evening or in his message. But when we come to the Word of God, when we come to be taught, we have to come as little children. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, suffer not the little children to come unto me, but such are the kingdom of God. And if you do not accept the kingdom of God as a little child, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. So we must come without any preconceived notion. We have to come teachable. We have to come humble. We have to come totally dependent on the Holy Spirit to teach us. We have to come trusting. All the qualities of a child being taught by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Turn over to our text, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let's read that text together. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, when we look at this message, and I thought there's so much in this message, when I was putting this together, there is so much here. There are so many things that I wanted to put in the message that we maybe could be here tomorrow morning if you really wanted to really dig in there. And I got thinking on this particular passage. You know, if Spurgeon started preaching this passage, and Spurgeon preached it and didn't pass away until he was done, he very well might be still standing preaching this verse. There's so much packed into these few short verses. And what we, one of the things that we see here is we see the full scope of our redemption in Christ right here in these verses. Chapter 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. When that light of Christ first dawned into our heart and we accepted Christ as our Savior, we were saved from the penalty of sin. Verses 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. There's our sanctified walk. There's our conditional sanctification, that walk that's going to last a lifetime. And that's where we learn how to overcome the power of sin and how to use how the power of the Spirit can help us overcome that power of sin. And then verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate goal of our salvation, our redemption, our calling from God, where we're going to be saved from the presence of sin and never have to sin, never having to sin again. So that's all there in that scripture. You can see in the outline, I probably could have used that as an outline, chose to go a different route. I chose to go with the 3 points in the outline. Our education begins, our education lasts a lifetime, and our graduation day, all tied to these particular verses 11, 12, and 13, and 14. Now, when we look at this verse here in Titus, we can see the replacement principle in place, especially when you look at verse 12, teaching them to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly. In other words, don't do this, don't do that. We can look at a few other scriptures that give us the same general idea of a replacement theory, and it all is centers around our thinking. We have to renew the way we think. We have to change our mind. We're coming from darkness into the light of Christ. No longer do we think like the unsaved. We have to think and act a new way. Let's look over at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And read with me Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them. That certainly was us before we were called to Christ. The ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feelings, have given themselves over to lewdness and walk and work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Starting in verse 1 of Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived with them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And then 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. First three verses of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he shall no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our life, past lifetime, in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, darkness, revelries, drunken parties, and abominable idolatries. So we can see from all these verses, it impacts the mind. The mind has to be, you know, we're told we have what? The mind of Christ. We have to learn how to use the mind of Christ. Let's pick apart a little bit our text now. Let's go back over to Titus chapter 2. And let's take a look at verse 11. And the first thing we want to do is we want to look at that first word, for. And we're going to stop there and pause for a second. Think back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It starts off, we beseech you, brother, therefore, by the mercies of God. And we always are told to ask ourselves, what's the therefore, therefore? And I think most of us know that therefore is basically Paul is now going to go on and explain in detail why we need to conduct ourselves differently because of what he's laid out in terms of the full gospel of Christ, which he laid out in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Same Greek word used here, for. It's here to put emphasis on what Paul has just said in the first 10 verses of Titus chapter 2. If you scan Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, you're going to see Paul is encouraging Titus to teach the older men, teach the older woman, teach them to admonish the younger women, exhort the young men, and exhort bondservants. Teach them how to live differently. Teach them how to be discreet, how to be chaste, about their behavior, how to be sober, temperate, all for various reasons so that the word of God is not blasphemed, so nobody will have anything evil to say about them, and to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So he goes through all this. He says, do all this teaching relative to the way they should conduct themselves. And then he goes right into verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So the reason they're teaching is because of what God has done relative to bringing grace or rooting grace into our hearts. And this grace of God, what does it mean? What's grace of God mean? Or what's grace mean? Okay, unmerited favor. Favor from God, mercy from God that we did not deserve, certainly we didn't earn. That free gift of God, grace of God, and of course, in this case, it's talking about Christ. We know John 1:17 says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Turn over to me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. And let's pick up our reading in Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundant grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus Christ. Grace of God brings justification, brings salvation. The sin of Adam brought condemnation, which we all were under until we recognized our need for Christ. It says the grace of God appeared in the Greeks, meaning came to light. It means became visible. Became clearly known. It showed itself. So out of the darkness we sat in, suddenly the light of Christ dawned in our life and made us recognize we needed a Savior and that we were sinning against God. John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was the light, meaning Christ again. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines forth in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Many of us went for many years and didn't comprehend it. Praise God that eventually we did. Amen. God opened our eyes. Turn over to Matthew 4 for me. Jesus himself talks about this light, about the dawning. Of course, he's talking about himself here. Jesus chapter 4. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. In Matthew chapter 4, reading starting in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the scripture, our text, if we want to go back to our text again, our text says that this grace of God that brought salvation appeared, it says, to all men. Well, we probably could sit here and argue forever whether all men really means all men. Okay? We do know, obviously, that all men are under the wrath of God. We do know the scripture tells us that all men, that God wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth and all men to be saved. But if we look over in Luke 2, we might get a little bit of insight of what this all men might mean. Look at Luke 2, and let's take a look at Simeon's praise when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to be circumcised. And there was an elderly gentleman there who the scripture tells us was just and devout, and he was waiting for God's Christ. Pick up the reading in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Simeon recognized something that a lot of the Jews at that day didn't understand, that Christ came to be not only a light for the Jews, but a light for the Gentiles. And when we consider this verse, all men, I think we have to take it that really salvation, this light dawns on all manners of men. Yes, it dawns on Jews, it dawns on Gentiles, it dawns on men and women, rich and poor, black and white, the foolish, the wise, kings, paupers, all manner of men. Because God is not a respecter of persons. But there's really one question that comes down when it comes down to this aspect of all men, as not to sit there and say, you know, is God bringing the salvation to all men? But it's to ask the question, as God brought this knowledge of my need for salvation to me as an individual, that's the ultimate question. Only you can answer that question for yourself. There might be some sitting here tonight who do not know Christ, who come because they're drug and tackled and drawn in here by parents, but they're not here according to their own will. There might be some listening also on the radio who might not have come to the knowledge of the truth. So the question here, has that light of the knowledge of Christ, has that appeared to you? Has that dawned in your heart? Has that made you see that you're a sinner, you're sinning against God, and you do need Christ who died for your sin to save you? so that you can become a child of God. Let's go into our second point, our lifetime education. We said our education with God starts long before we're saved. And once the Holy Spirit draws us to Christ, we recognize our need and we profess faith in Christ. Now we go into that walk of ours, that sanctified walk, those verses we looked at in Ephesians and Colossians, that need to put off the old man, the need to put on the new. And these verses, verse 12, and I guess I got to get myself back to the text here. Verse 12 says that this grace of God that brings salvation appearing to all men. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in our present age. Teaches us to deny, meaning to reject, to mean to put off, to stay away from ungodliness. What's ungodliness? It's basically a lack of reverence of God. It's the defiance of God. It's any deeds, words, desires that you have that really don't bring God glory. That's basically what ungodliness is. And God has a few things to say about ungodliness and His pending judgment of the ungodly. Let's just look at a couple of verses. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. I know verses that we're very familiar with. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that were made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God into the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and the birds and the four-footed animals and creeping things. Jude chapter 14. Here's Jude. Paul writing to Jude talking about, or it might be Jude writing, I'm not sure. I guess it was Jude. Yeah, Jude wrote and says, talking about the false prophets of the day, the people who are trying to undermine the word of God for their own means. Jude verse 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, meaning these false prophets, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. As a side note, by the way, the men have a Bible study. It meets the first Thursday of the month. We've been meeting at Tom Fox's house about 6 o'clock, and Dave leads it. We are studying the book of Jude. So if you have the opportunity, we'd like you all to come out this coming first Thursday in December. And if you don't know where Tom lives, ask anybody. They know where Tom lives, or you can smell the barbecue and follow the smell up on the hill up there in Plainfield Township. So, one of the things that we see when this verse 12 in Titus, go back to our text again. One of the things that we see is that we don't just come to Christ to get out of hell free pass, do we? We come to Christ to continue to walk in a manner that pleases God. Staying with this ungodliness theme here, this denying ungodliness, we're given a warning of what we shouldn't do, or the kind of people we shouldn't hang around. If you go over to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 14, it reads, Do not enter the path of the wicked, nor do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it and do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Nothing pleases the sinner more than to get you wrapped up into the things that they're doing, because it kind of makes them feel good. kind of makes them feel that they're not so bad because other people do the same thing. And that's a word of warning. And, of course, we know what Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of God ungodly, nor seateth in the seat of the scornful, or standeth in the way of sinners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. The other thing that we should be denying or pushing back on or rejecting is worldly lusts. We know that the world is controlled by the evil one. The world is opposed by God's will. If you look at the book of John, almost every time that Jesus makes reference to Satan, what does he call him? He calls him the ruler of this world. About four or five times in John, Jesus references Satan as the ruler of this world. Okay? We know we're here temporarily. We're not of this world if we're believers. And we shouldn't be following the world. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we were once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. So we can see that we had a mindset that was opposed to God. We walked in that mindset. We walked in that flesh. But now we're dead to sin. Now we're alive to God. And now we need to be looking at the second half here of verse 12. We're no longer denying, but Paul's saying, now devote yourself to a new way of living. Back in our text again. So we're denying, we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, so that we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And of course, this present age, many times in Scripture, it's referenced as this present age, this evil age, the age that knows not God and doesn't obey God. But we are instructed to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Living soberly, that comes in the mind again. That's to think and act discreetly. It means use sound judgment. Use moderation, be self-disciplined. Look, stay in Titus, go back to Titus chapter 1. Just take a look at the qualifications of an elder. You're going to see some of this in those qualifications. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless, and as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Yes, that's the qualifications for elders. But is there anything in that list that we shouldn't be as well? We might not be qualified elders. We might not be pastor teachers. But there's nothing in that list of things, even the exhorting part, that we shouldn't be conducting or demonstrating in our own lives. Vine's dictionary defines soberness as self-resistance that controls passions and desires, enabling the believer to be conformed to the mind of Christ. We're also instructed there by Paul to live righteously. This is where our character comes in. Righteously means we're to be upright. We're to have good integrity. We're to be honest. We're to be truthful. We're not to be about harming others. We might have been like that before we saved, but we're not to be like that now. Whether it's our job, whether it's just around a bunch of friends, whether we're self-employed, we need to be conducting ourselves uprighteously. I like Job. I do like Job. Turn over with me to Job 31. In chapters 29 through 31 of Job begins his defense. You know, he's spent all that time with his great three friends who just belittled him and told him all the things that were wrong with him and told him all the sin he had in terms of why God brought this tremendous trial upon him. So Job starts laying out his defense in verses 20 in chapters 29 through 31. And we won't go through all this, but just a glance at a couple of things that Job says about himself. In Job 31, just and verse 5, if I've walked with falsehood or if my foot hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God might know my integrity. If my steps have turned from the way, or my heart has walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my eyes. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've been lured to my neighbor's lurked at my neighbor's door. Verse 13, if I have despised the cause of my male or female servants when they complained against me. Verse 16, if I have kept the poor from their desire and caused the eyes of a widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it. Verse 19, and if I have seen anyone perish for the lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he has not warm with the fleece of my sheep. And you can go on and look at that on your own time through all those things of Job. But is there any wonder, when you look at the things Job says about himself, that God says in Job chapter 1 verse 8, that Job was a blameless and upright man who feared God and shunned evil. Can we be like God? I mean, can we be like Job? Of course we can. You know, the same power that worked through Job works through us if we avail ourselves of that power. And like I said, we got a lifetime to learn how to walk in that manner. We also have to learn to not only live soberly, righteously, but live godly. We already looked at the ungodly who has no reverence of God, who has no fear of God. Living godly means a life of worship, a life of reverence to God. It's a way of life to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and in verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And when it says the love of Christ compelled us, that means because of what Christ did for us, because of the substitutionary death, him taking our sin on our behalf, that should cause us to want to serve him. That should cause us to want to live in a manner that glorifies him. And Sean said it this morning when he was teaching. You know, Sean's been teaching Sunday school, by the way. He's been teaching Galatians chapter 5, walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. And as he said this morning, it's not easy. Well, I know it's not easy. I know it's not easy every time I get behind somebody who's not driving the way I like them to drive. I know it's not easy when we have a few discussions with some family members that don't agree with you. I know it's not easy when I think about politics. All those things that, kind of make you, as Pastor Thomas said many times, lose your sanctification, okay, or stumble in your sanctification. So, as Sean said, it's not easy. But there's going to come an end to our walk. And that's what we see in verse 13 and 14 of Titus chapter 2. So let's go back and look at Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, we tend to use the King James version of Scripture here, and I don't think the King James does the real justice to verse 13, because when you look at the Greek translation, and it's translated, I think, more properly in other versions, although I don't have that list of versions here, but it's probably better rendered as looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, at some point in time, in that darkness, you know, Pastor Tom's been preaching on Revelation, and there's going to be pure darkness. The sun's going to fade away. The stars are going to be gone. The hills the mountains are going to disappear, and there's going to be pitch blackness. And at some point in time in that pitch blackness, the glory of Christ is going to appear. We're not here to discuss eschatology or anything else and all those silliness that goes with some of the arguments around that. We just know that the Scripture tells us to look for the blessed hope of the church, which is the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that looking means to continue to look, to desire it, be anxious about it, be excited about it, to long for it. Kind of some things that are out of character of me about being anxious and excited and that kind of stuff. I guess I need to develop that in my life. But I got thinking about that in the theme here of our graduation day. You know, that day is going to be better than any high school certificate we ever got. It's going to be better than any GED, Gary, that you're working for. It's going to be better than any PhD or master's degree any of us earned. You know, it's going to be a day that the few who were chosen out of the many who were called are going to go into that graduation. And we're not going in with a cap and gown. We're not going to get a certificate from a president or a college president and a handshake and a well done. Lord willing, we're going to get a well done by good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And we'll get it from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No cap and gown. We'll get it in a glorified body. So, no more heart surgeries. No more bad knees, bad backs. No more bad eyes. No more walking around canes. That'll be a day there that we're going to be standing in the glorified body, greeting our Lord and Savior who came gloriously in His second coming. He's our blessed hope, the church's blessed hope, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may keep conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Go back to Colossians 3. We already read this, but let's read it again. Colossians 3, the first four verses of Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And then 1 John chapter 2, end of chapter 2, going into chapter 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has his hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. The culmination of our salvation, the appearing of Jesus Christ, and our seeing the one who, verse 14 of our text, by the way, Titus chapter 2. Seeing the one who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Seeing the one who gave himself for us that he might purify for himself his own special people. Seeing the one who gave himself for us so that we would become people zealous for good works. Okay? Nothing of us, all to the glory of God. And selected out of literally millions who are called. And to that, we should give Him honor and glory. And I was thinking, how do I wrap up the rest of this this message? And I thought maybe before we get to the application, there's There's like four scriptures I just like to read. I just like to read them. Then you can take them out from here and you can just meditate on them yourself. Turn with me over to Romans 8. Romans 8. And read with me Romans 8, starting verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also we who have been the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he does see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Go over to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Here's Daniel having a vision into the future. And in Daniel 7, verse 13, we see Daniel saying, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. In Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, and then a couple of points of application, and then we'll close. Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 15 of Ephesians 1. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceedingly greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. So application, how can we apply these verses that we see in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14? First of all, the believers. And I think if we go over to 2 Peter, I think we can see some good exhortation from Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Picking up the reading in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. All I got to do is find it here. Okay. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works which are in it will be burned up. Therefore, Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt away with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. The passage really says, how excellent should we be? How should we conduct ourselves? Knowing that our life is going to be forever. We live permanently. Obviously, we're going to live permanently as believers in the presence of God with Christ. If we're not believers, we live in torment, in the outside the presence of God and outside the mercy of God. But in light of coming judgment and eternity, how should we be living? I think the scripture tells us, and we've seen tonight some of those verses that tell us how should we be living. And Peter in the second book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, in verse 10 and 11, he says just to paraphrase, that we shouldn't be clinging to the pleasures of the world or doing the works of the flesh, but we need to be fulfilling our calling, making our calling and election sure, so that an entrance is supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What about if you were sitting here as an unbeliever? What happens if that light of the gospel of Christ never dawned into your hearts? What is that? How do these verses apply to you? Well, they don't apply to you. But while we as believers will glorify and look for the coming of Christ, you have no such hope if you're not in Christ, because that will be a fearful day for you. 2 Thessalonians talks about the coming of Christ and what it means to the unbeliever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. And we're just going to break right here into the thought of what Paul is saying about some of the abuse and torment and trials that the Thessalonians were going through. Picking up 2 Thessalonians verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7. And it says, and to give you who are troubled, meaning the Thessalonians, and any of us for all that matters who might be abused by unbelievers, rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And it says he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So Christ is going to return. The scripture says it. And we're told as believers to look up. But as unbelievers, you're encouraged to turn to Christ. You're encouraged to recognize that you are living that life that can bring nothing but the wrath of God on your head. And that you need a Savior. And that Savior has appeared. And that Savior desires to see all men come to the knowledge of truth. And we would pray that maybe there was something in this message that would stir your heart up to take a hold of Jesus Christ and get that forgiveness of sin that we have experienced. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you that Christ is real. He sits on your right hand. Christ is interceding for us. Christ is coming again. Father, in the meantime, might we walk in a manner that brings you honor and glory. Might we learn what it means to walk in the Spirit of God so that we do not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. Father, thank you that we can be amongst brothers and sisters that we can confide in, that we can be encouraged by. And Father, we would pray that many more would take the opportunities to learn from you through all the services of the church, whether it be morning, evening services or Sunday school. And Father, that we ought all come together as a body of believers and learn together and learn to rejoice to you rejoice in you together, and be looking for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.